We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 3 this morning, so if you want to start heading there, you can, or find it on your phones or tablets, whichever you have with you this morning. Just a few things to housekeeping or whatever to do before we get there. I have a key that was placed on my desk. I don't know whose key it is. On a green ring. I think it's the old church key. So if it's yours, let me know. It'll be sitting on my desk again after today. Young adults, there is no Bible study tomorrow. Michelle and I are going to be up in Stratford at a conference there for a couple of days. So we won't have study tomorrow. Clothing. If you are wanting to do the or purchase any of the GBC clothing, remember that that ends next Sunday. At 11:59 p.m., so you have to place your orders before then. And remember, there's a link to that on our website. Let's see what else here. Oh, and the last thing. There we go. And make sure I got everything else. In December, we're doing something a little bit different. We had the idea last year, but we didn't get on it fast enough. December, we're going to be doing some dramatic monologues. And skits. Pastor Paul, myself, Ken, and Clara and TJ are going to be a part of that. So it's something a little bit different that we're going to be doing. We encourage you to invite folks to that. That'll be the main part of it. There will also be just probably a little bit of a devotional following that as a follow-up, but something a little bit different this year. We're excited about it. That's why we're growing things a little bit longer, Paul and I. So we're not purposefully trying, or we're not being lazy, there we go, and being unkept or anything. We're not joining the Duck Dynasty Club. I don't like it being long, so I'm putting up with it for now. But so that's kind of the purpose for that. So figure we got it, it's natural, might as well grow it instead of taping it on. So that's what's coming up. Let's pray, and then we'll get into 1 Timothy 3 this morning. Father, we're grateful for the time we have together. It is indeed precious time every time that we meet, and we pray that you would find us faithful in carrying out what you desire of us as a body, as a church, when we are together. We thank you for the instruction that you gave Timothy through Paul concerning the church there in Ephesus. Instruction that is so applicable to us as a body, and things that we need to put in practice, things that really are a self-examination, if you will, for us as a body. Are we lining up with some of these things? Are we fulfilling them? And we thank you for just these guidelines even given in regards to church and in its ministry. We pray that you direct us this morning, guide us by your Spirit. We're grateful for him as his indwelling us, and that he's continually working within us. What a unique thought, what a special thing that is, God indwelling us. And we are grateful. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Last week we looked at chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. There we go. And we focused mostly on women and their role within the church. We highlighted a few things. We drew out a couple of things from the verses 9 to 15, specifically regarding women, and that first that their focus is to be on their spiritual condition rather than their external appearance. That was what Paul was driving home as one of the main points there. Secondly, Paul had said, he had commanded, rather, that women were not to teach men. Specifically, remember, we were talking about the assembly, the gathering together, but that doesn't restrict women from teaching other women, from teaching Sunday school in our culture. It's just in regards specifically to men. And then also not to, he had said, to usurp authority. That's literally what that word, exercising authority, is referring to. And I realize this goes against many of the norms of our culture, the norms of our world, and really what is becoming more and more normal even within the church itself in America as it shifts and begins to pattern a lot of the things that we see in our world. Not abiding to these things, I think, has led to some of the mess, perhaps, that the church in America is in today. And we need to remember that as we're reading all of this, not just the passage we have today, but even this, that these words were written by Paul. Yes, he was a man, but he was being directed by the Holy Spirit. So this is God's revelation. This is what God desires within the body, within his church. This isn't just man's instruction here. We can't hold to the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture and only apply that to selective parts of the Bible that we think are okay, and then others that we disagree with disregard it. In its entirety, Scripture is God-breathed. A major contributing factor as well to the mess that I spoke of, I think, is this fact, which Paul highlights in the fact that men, you must lead. And we find that men, among men, there's an unwillingness to do that. And in some cases, it's just laziness. And others, it's, and I'll admit this, it's just easier to let someone else do it. Or perhaps it's just that I don't really desire to do that. I don't want to do it, so I just don't. But as we talked again last week, men, you have been called to lead. That's God's blueprint, and not leadership by way of principle, not just within the church, but also in our families, in our communities, in our workplaces, in our homes. We need to be leaders. 1 Timothy 3, Paul then begins to reflect specifically on church leadership and the qualities really of men who are leading now and really any future leaders that may come along. Before we get into that particular text, a question though, regarding leadership. Who's in charge? When we think about the church, who's in charge? In America, if we were to answer that question, and maybe some other countries as well, the common answer is what? The pastor. The pastor's in charge. I remember taking an organizational leadership class, and then we had a couple pastoral theology classes as well, and from those, I remember that particular structure, the pastor being at the peak as one of the structures within America. He's the head, the senior man, the president or the king, if you will, of the church. You don't see me that way? For other churches, it's the members themselves. As the church is operated more like an American democracy, and you know, if the members don't like something, they vote and they oust the pastor or oust the board. Other times, the patterns in governing the church stem from tradition and culture rather than what we see within Scripture. So who's in charge? Paul answers that for us in Ephesians chapter 1. He says this, he says, "And God put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to the church as head over all things. Now the church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." He also said in Colossians, he says, "He is the head of the body, the church, as well as the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that he may become first in all things." Christ is the head of his church. He purchased her, his bride, his church, with his own blood. It's not my kingdom here. I'm not the king. The body doesn't belong to the elders or to the deacons. Grace belongs to Christ Jesus. He is the head, and the church is his body. I think because we don't physically see him at the helm, so to speak, of the ship, rather the elders and the deacons, I think we can sometimes forget this important truth, that Christ is the head. But that truth should govern all that we do. I know it's important for me as a pastor to remember that specifically. You know, I'm in a position of leadership, and I need to remind myself in that I'm simply serving in a role that he has given me. He's given me the privilege to carry out, and I'm to be a good steward of that privilege, of that position, leading the body in his footsteps, in his desires, and not my own. As a church, with this truth in mind, we need to ask ourselves, what is the mind of Christ? The members should be living daily in submission to the living head and seeking to obey his word. Because then when we come together to take care of business, we end up denying self and reverently seeking what the Lord is saying to his church corporately. This is the pattern in how we should operate. Paul, though, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, recognizes that there are leaders within the church, though. They are in essence, and he talks about this elsewhere, that they are in essence under-shepherds to the chief shepherd. And they are overseeing, they are taking care of the flock until Christ comes and calls his bride home to be with him. So in that regard, who leads the flock as Christ's representative here? Looking at verses 1 through 13, he outlines them and really gives us two roles within the church for leadership. The first that he covers in verses 1 through 7 is that of the elders or bishop, or as Paul uses the term here, the overseer. The second is the deacon. The elder is defined by these terms, each one of those terms showing something a little bit different about his role. The overseer shows responsibility, that he is one who exercises leadership and management. He cares for the church. He's shepherding. It's talking about carrying out the functions within the church as a part of their ministry, and we'll dive in a little bit deeper to that next week, but I just want to give you a definition this week. The term elder then refers more to position versus what we see with overseer. Paul also speaks of the deacon starting in verse 8. In the role of leadership we see in those verses 8 through 13, the word itself is very simple. And it simply means one who serves. If we define it, though, from Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, that's where we see this beginning. The role of the deacon is related to church leadership, is one who is chosen to relieve the elders of tasks that would detract them from the ministry of prayer and of teaching. We need to expound a bit on these men, though, and cover them more than just that, and Paul does that for us here in these verses. Today we're going to focus just on the elder. I mean, I could try to tackle everything. I did check the schedule. There's no Packer game today, so we could stay a little bit longer. But I imagine you'd like to get to lunch. So we'll look at just the elder this morning. Let's read the text, though, verses 1 through 7. Paul says this in those verses. He says, "This saying is trustworthy. If someone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a good work. The overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, an able teacher, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not contentious, free from the love of money. He must manage his own household well and keep his children in control without losing his dignity. But if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for the church of God? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become arrogant and fall into the punishment that the devil will exact. In verse 7, he must be well thought of by those outside the faith, so that he may not fall into disgrace and be caught by the devil's trap." Paul lists within these verses 15 qualities, 15 characteristics describing an elder and who he is to be. Before we get into those, though, let's remember verse 1. What does Paul say there? He says, if someone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a good work. That statement tells us two things. First, that it is valid to aspire to church leadership, seeking this position of leadership is commendable, he says. However, as we talked last week and we asked ourselves several times, what's the motive for doing it? What's the motive for leading? It should always be focused on the body and its spiritual maturity and caring for them as Christ would in every aspect. And that principle applies not just to the overseer, but across the board. Paul says in Philippians, instead of being motivated by selfish ambition or vanity, each of you should, in humility, be moved to treat one another as more important than yourself. Each of you should be concerned not only about your own interests, but about the interests of others as well. And so we see this here, not about self. We see the concern as others, care for them. The church leadership is not about just holding a position. It's not about adding a title before your name or putting a few more letters before or after it. And churches in general should be careful to examine men who are aspiring to this, to examine the motive of each man desiring it. Second thing that it tells us is this, that church leadership is a good work, Paul says. He's not speaking of what we might term normally good deeds, all right? That's a little bit different here. The church fathers themselves stressed the fact that this is a work. It is not about dignity. It's not about prestige. It's a work to do. It's a role to fulfill. And your leaders here know and they can tell you that it is work. It isn't just about a title. It's about caring for people. And as we talked earlier, Paul, the very fact that Paul uses the word overseer here points to that. Instead of the word elder. Elder references, again, the position, while overseer focuses more then on the work that is involved within that. And this aspiration that Paul speaks of here has its roots in godly pastoral love for the well-being of God's people rather than personal and selfish agendas. And it's this that Paul asserts as trustworthy and honorable. And then in verse 2, he begins then to lay out for us the qualities of an elder. The church at Ephesus was already established, and from Acts 20, we're told that they already had elders in place. And so these qualities given to Timothy by Paul may have been things that he was using to examine present leadership, as well as, of course, most definitely, the template by which all future elders were evaluated and being appointed. And I want to stress an important comment this morning, that everyone needs to pay attention to what is listed here. We need to pay attention to them carefully, because as I titled this morning's sermon, it's not just a sermon for the church board, not just for the church leadership. The qualities that we find here as you search through Scripture are qualities really that every believer should emulate within their life, including women. And so each of us should seek to grow in these areas, and so we need to pay attention to them carefully. What are they? We're going to walk through them this morning. I realize it's a little bit of a kind of a list thing and definitions, but it's important that we go through these, and then next week we're going to actually get into the elder's job and the church's responsibility, and also looking at the deacon himself. Paul begins with this term, above reproach, as the manner in which we are to live, and it's speaking really of a person's character as well as their conduct, that it should be free from flaw. It speaks not only of his present living, but also his past, and being free from that which would result in justifiable criticism, which could be used to discredit him and bring reproach to the name of Christ and to the church. It's really speaking of someone who isn't living a double life. They're consistent in living out obedience in every section of their life, at home, at work, at church, personally. And they're quick to judge themselves when they sin and seek forgiveness. It's a person of integrity. Now, Paul isn't demanding here. He isn't demanding perfection. No one is perfect. But an elder should be a person that no one can legitimately criticize for the way he lives. And he should be free of guilt, even though he might be accused of something inappropriate or sinful. And this particular term is a key one for me personally, because really, I think this term acts somewhat of a summary statement for the rest that is listed in these verses. It's kind of the top on my list in my estimation as he's going through these things. Is this person above reproach? It's an important thing as we evaluate leadership within the church. Next, Paul says that he is to be the husband of one wife. In the Greek, if we were to translate the phrase exactly as we found it, it would be this. He is literally a one-woman man. Later on in the book, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9, we see the reverse. It's speaking of widows and caring for them, and it speaks there of the widows to be a one-man woman. It just flips the phrase around. What is Paul meaning by this, though? What is he trying to get at here? There's four or five different interpretations, as we saw with different things last week. The overarching principle here, though, and what we really need to be concerned about is this, is purity both morally and sexually. He's devoted to his wife. He's faithfully devoted to her. He's not distracted by other women. He's not a flirt. He has a track record of mental and physical purity, and he's committed to his wife both in thought and in deed. One woman man. He's also temperate, Paul says. Sober-minded, clear-headed, well-balanced, able to make sound judgments and to think clearly. Paul used this term elsewhere. Paul and Peter also use this term elsewhere within the New Testament. Peter says this. He says, "Be sober." That's that same word there. "And alert. Your enemy, the devil, like a roaring lion, is on the prowl, looking for someone to devour." And then Paul, in relation to the end time, says this in chapter 5, verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians. "So then we must not sleep as the rest, but must stay alert and sober." A person with this quality is spirit-controlled rather than self-indulgent and applies biblical principles to everyday life situations. If we're to look at just those for a moment, if we're to pause right there and make a checklist in our own lives, how are we doing? Does what Paul mentions here within these verses alone, within this first verse here, these characteristics, do these characterize you? Are these things that you could say, yes, that's true of me, as we honestly evaluate ourselves? Or are there some things that we need to work on? Let's continue. Paul says also this man is self-controlled. Similar meaning to the previous word in the Greek, being temperate seems has to do more with a person's thinking, while self-controlled has to do more with his emotions. He's not an impulsive man. He doesn't live by his feelings or speak rashly. He walks wisely according to the wisdom of Scripture. I was reading something this week that during his term as president, Lyndon B. Johnson was somewhat overweight, evidently, and one particular day, his wife challenged him with a very blunt assertion. She says, "If you can't run the country, if you can't run yourself." And respecting his wife's observation, as all men should, the president lost 23 pounds. What an important concept there. Self-control. Paul says this person is also respectable. Means orderly, of good behavior, dignified, decent in his conduct. It points to a person who lives a well-ordered and decent life in every area, so he is becoming of the Lord in his word. Going to some of the classical Greek and its people, Plato presents someone who is respectable as a citizen who quietly fulfills the duties which are incumbent on him and is not disorderly. He associates such a person in the same manner that Paul does with a sensible, self-controlled one who voluntarily places limits on his own freedom. The virtue of being respectable is however, not about not only the propriety of his dress and demeanor, but also it speaks of his inner life, of his and uttering and expressing itself outwardly. Paul says that this person is to be hospitable as well. One person made the comment, and I thought how fitting, that some folks, let me read it here so I make sure I get it right, some folks make you feel at home, and others make you wish you were. Hospitable literally just means a lover of strangers. That's what it's talking about. Such a person is quick to open their heart and their home to others. They're not afraid to meet new people, and they make them feel welcome and relaxed. Peter and Paul both highlight this in relation to the church. Paul says in Romans, contribute to the needs of the saints. He says, pursue chase after hospitality. Peter says, show hospitality to one another without complaining. Sometimes that's difficult, isn't it? Paul says also this person is able to teach, or he's an able teacher. I don't think that Paul was speaking specifically of the spiritual gift of teaching here. We read later in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, of those specifically who dedicate their time to this, and where those people are probably those with the gift of teaching. Paul, though, speaks of a person who knows the Scripture here well enough to be able to set forth sound doctrine and to refute error in a kind manner without quarreling. He doesn't speak about styles of communication, a small group versus a large group, one-on-one versus a crowd. That isn't what he's speaking about here. That varies among persons of leadership. Rather, he's highlighting the fact that this person is competent in the Scriptures and able to communicate that truth effectively. Paul says also this person is not to be a drunkard, not addicted to much wine, I think is perhaps what some translations may say. I know for the deacon itself, it's not given to excessive drinking, is what it says in verse 8. The phrase, I think, is pretty clear. It does not speak of responsible usage, but rather to the abuse and incessant use of it. However, you all know my standing on this, don't you? Given our own culture, I know that alcohol within Wisconsin is accepted, and I don't think personally most people outside of the church walls would think twice about it, about a Christian drinking. But, you know, it's normal, it's accepted. But just because it is, though, should that be our standard? I don't want to place further limits on Scripture, but should that be our standard? What is it accepted by culture as right? You know, I think there's a number of other things in which we would say the culture is doing, boy, that's ludicrous. That would hurt our testimony. Why would we do that? Might this be one of those things as well to consider? In light of, you know, the widespread problem of abuse within the U.S., and in this, you know, in our current day and culture, and I deal with this on almost a monthly basis, it's not just alcohol anymore. You have recreational drugs and everything else that people are getting into. You know, I think total absence is best. I know I can't be dogmatic on that, but I think it's essential for us, and especially for people in leadership, given where we are at in our present-day culture. Paul says also this person is not violent. See, he doesn't resort to physical or verbal violence to vent his anger or to settle disputes. He's a person who has his anger under control. He doesn't respond to provocations by decking the other guy. Solomon said this in Proverbs 29:11. He says, a fool lets fly with his temper, but a wise person keeps it back. I can remember my former youth pastor speaking specifically of this. He was in the Walmart parking lot. I'm not sure where it was, some store. He and his wife were walking to their car, and some guy came out of the store and made some comment. I don't remember if he was making a catcall kind of thing or whether he was speaking unkindly to her. I do remember him saying, though, he says, all I wanted to do was just deck the guy and then tell him, Jesus loves you. He says, but I didn't. I kept my anger under control. I didn't let it manifest verbally or physically in that moment. But no violence, Paul says. If we come back to that checklist again, how are we doing? We've added a few more things here now. And if we were to honestly evaluate ourselves according to those things, are these characteristic of who we are as believers individually? What might we need to work on? We're going to keep asking that particular question. Let's continue with the remaining ones this morning. Paul says also that this person is to be gentle. This word itself, our culture and throughout time has sorely confused this term. It has nothing to do with weakness. Gentleness has nothing to do with weakness. In fact, the word is actually about strength under control. That's what it's referencing. And this is the word picture that came to my mind this week. If you could hit the sound for me, please.
Is that your horse?
Yeah.
Are you going to give her, are you going to bring her up here to the house?
Yeah.
All right. Tell her come on. Okay.
Thank you, Demon.
Yeah. Go slow so you can, don't trip. You like that horse?
Yeah. Her name's Cinnamon.
Her name's Cinnamon?
Yeah.
Okay, stop right there. Fix your rein. Get that rein fixed. No, it's still on your leg, Emma. There you go. Now pick the reins back up. Nope, pick them up so she don't step on them. Pick up your reins. There you go. All right, now take off walking. Stay on the road. There you go. Keep coming. That's a good job there, Emma.
Yeah.
You like that horse?
Yeah.
You and Cinnamon.
Strength under control. Paul says that such a person is gracious. He doesn't demand his rights. He isn't harsh, demanding extreme penalties. He's softened by the grace of God and deals with them as God has dealt with him. Paul uses this same term referencing Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, saying that Christ should really be our model. He says in that particular verse, "Now I, Paul, appeal to you personally by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." And I take that then into some of the other verses that we see. Colossians 1 came to my mind this week. The meekness and gentleness, and yet this. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for all things in heaven and on earth were created by him. All things, whether visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions, whether principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and all things are held together in him." Sovereignty, power, strength. And yet we have his example of meekness and gentleness. Paul says that the elder is not to be a contentious person as well. He's not to be quarrelsome. This isn't to say that we don't have disagreements with people from time to time, but this person with this quality isn't out to prove or to demand their idea by force or authority. Someone commented that an elder with this quality is not a spiritual bully or an angry man. He's also a person who is content. This is kind of opposite of what we see within the scriptures itself. It says he's not to be contentious, or not to, excuse me, to be free from the love of money. We just covered contentiousness. He's to be free from the love of money. Money is defined, I think, many times as evil by the church, but it's not the money itself that's evil or the possession of it. It's the love of the money. You know, as we think about church and the board is a couple of the guys are working on the budget for next year. As we think about finances with the church, those particular things allow us as a body to support missionaries like Bertie, like Sandra, like the others, Justin, who came here just a couple of months ago, to support them in their ministry. It allows us to support ministry staff. It allows us, in many cases, to minister in a variety of capacities. Chasing after it, though, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:9, and making that our sole concern is where we run into trouble. And this particular issue, free from the love of money, that love of money is not something that affects just the rich, which I think is often a misnomer. Do we see it there often? Yes. But it's something that also affects the poor as well. It affects everyone. Paul says that the elder is to manage his household well. I couldn't find an appropriate picture, so this one was close. He has control over his family, but this isn't in a dictator kind of mode, though. He isn't ruling over them in that fashion. Instead, his leadership reflects that of the model of Christ, and his family, out of loving respect for him, submit. And I don't think this is saying particularly that you have to have, you know, a formula, two kids, a car and a truck and a dog and something else to be an elder, so to speak. But the reason Paul is highlighting this is that the elders' responsibilities in the church sometimes take on that parental role. There's many things that are similar, and the home serves as a proving ground for those things. I don't think it's saying all the time, though, that children always reflect the person's ability. As you know, or anybody who's had children are not perfect. I know mine don't do everything I say all the time. In fact, I think that was mine whining now. No child is perfect. No child listens or submits perfectly all the time. But Paul makes this he says you got to be one who has his household under control, who manages it well, because he's going to be doing similar things with the church. And he says also he's not to be a new convert, not a new believer. Why is that so important? Well, he spells that out in verse 6. He says that he may become arrogant and fall into the punishment that the devil will exact. How do we define new convert? The person has to be saved for 10 years? Is it somebody who's been saved 3 weeks? What is new convert? What does he mean by that? I think the elders at the church at Ephesus were probably, in many respects, relatively new because, hey, the church just started. I think that the biggest thing here is that of spiritual maturity. Is that evidenced in this person's life and their knowledge of the Lord? Can they function without becoming conceited? Is there evidence of those things in their life? And some churches, I think, make the silly mistake of appointing business executives who come to faith immediately to church leadership. Just because you're successful in the business world and become a Christian doesn't automatically qualify you to be an elder of the church. Those realms are completely different. And so we need to be careful. It doesn't necessarily mean either that we follow this kind of equation, that he has to be greater than 30 years old and saved for 30 years. Gray hair is not necessarily a requirement. Is it a good thing? Yeah. I think men who have lived a number of years or who are of that age have seen life, and many of them, in many cases, are sound men. But that's not necessarily the requirement. He must be considered and examined, each man individually, according to what not only Paul outlines here, but also in Titus 1. And then Paul says, lastly, this, that he is to be well thought of. He's to have a good reputation. This one, for me personally, is important. A person who has a good reputation within the church but is hated outside of it, what effect are they going to cause on the body? Are they going to have on the body and its ability to minister? That's not to say that, you know, that unbelievers come and slander people within the church. I know that happens, and we should be able to find those things with no validity to that claim. But what's your reputation among the community? Who are you known for? If you were to ask that question to Joe Schmo down the street, what are they saying about me? What would come back? What would be the feedback about that in the circles that you're involved with? And of course, I think with that, well thought of in the community also brings us to another point, and this is that to be well thought of in the community, we actually have to be in the community. We can't just be secluded, you know, in our room, and we make it from house to church and house to church, and that's the only places we go. We need to be having an impact on the world around us as well. I know that if anyone were to say with absolute, or excuse me, I don't know of anyone who can say with absolute honesty, I have arrived when it comes to this list. I am perfect. I fit that in every single manner to the T. I don't have anything else to work on. Look at me. The Holy Spirit continues to mold and shape us into the image of Christ, doesn't he? We're still in that work of being shaped, and we're still at times, there are areas in our lives that are being chiseled away. which God is making us more and more into the vessels for his use and his glory. Where are we at right now, though? If we were to examine ourselves, not just elders, but us as a church, if we were to take these qualities, qualities that are that should be exemplified in all of us, where are we at right now? Where are we at honestly? We're to work out our salvation, Paul says in I believe it's Philippians, with fear and trembling. We're to clothe ourselves with these traits. We talked this morning, we read from Ephesians 4 about the new man. These are some of those things that involve there. We need to put on these traits, these things. And the purpose in all this is not to please Paul, the Apostle Paul. It's not to please one of the men here in leadership. The purpose in all of this is because we're saved. We're living for Christ, and doing these things pleases him. Him as the head, and we as the body. Let's pray. Father, these things, quite honestly, are a challenge at times. You know that we continue to struggle. Paul said that in Romans 7 about the struggle that he had. We pray that you would find us faithful and diligent, though, in seeking to continually clothe ourselves with the new man, with these traits, with these things that are exemplified in you. We know we can't do that in and of our own power. When we do, boy, do we fail. And we fail miserably. Some people are good at putting on an act, but what's going on inside? What can be seen there? Father, we pray that we would be willing participants to your shaping and molding and the continued chiseling in our lives. We pray that we would be people who could be categorized, even as these things, as Paul mentions here, that we would be people who are above reproach, that we would be people who are well thought of in our communities. And more than just being well thought of, that people would know what we stand for, what we believe. Because we share that whenever we have opportunity, that it just overflows from the way in which we live and from the words in which we speak. As we purposefully testify to the grace that has been shown us and the salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the grace that you have given us this day and the strength to carry out these things and live for you. We pray this in your name. Amen. If you would stand as we sing our concluding hymn this morning.